after the incident concerning the butler and the baker, an incident recorded in chapter 40, Joseph, we read, spent 2 further years in the prison. And this must have been a time of great distress for him. But there are several important truths which should be considered as we enter this chapter, and I will give them briefly to you. The first is this, that after a very dark night, there is sunrise at last. Joseph had been locked up in this dungeon in this dismal condition, and it had seemed an age that he was kept there in captivity, and the hours must have lengthened, and it must have seemed as if it was a very dark period indeed in his life. But here we read that things came to pass, and God brought in the light of a better day. And I'm reminded of those words found in Psalm 30 and verse 5, the end of that verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And from Joseph's experience, we learn that God never leaves us in the pit. He never leaves us forever in the dark. But there comes a time when he removes us and he relieves us. Joy comes in the morning. Second thing I learn as I consider this chapter is that sometimes hope is deferred. That is, we may hope for something. In Joseph's case, it would have been release. And that hope does not seem to be realized. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 12, we read, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." And Joseph must have hoped for a change, and it didn't come. And how sad in spirit he must have become as a result. But that verse goes on, and I'll read the whole of it to you. "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." If God gives us godly hope in himself and in his power to change our circumstance, ultimately the desire will be granted, and it will be to us as a tree of life. "Hope thou in God," says the psalmist, "for I shall yet praise him." So even after disappointments and exceeding long delays, these things must never be allowed to destroy hope, because the believer's desire shall be fulfilled yet, and when it is, it shall be as pleasant and as delicious to us, as sweet to our taste, as the tree of life. Thirdly, we gather from this chapter that known unto God is the best season for God's intervention. Did it have to be 1 year? Did it have to be two? Did it have to be more in the prison? Well, the believer trusts that in all these things God knows best. And the believer is prepared to leave the times and the seasons in God's care. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 26, we read this: "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." And so it was with Joseph. The sun was about to rise. The desire which he had in his heart, implanted by God, was soon to be satisfied. And it would come at the right time. It would come in God's time, at the end of 2 full years. And in the darkness, we have to trust. In a period when hope is tested, we have to trust and quietly wait for what will surely come, the salvation of our God. The fourth thing to glean from this chapter is that our way of relief often comes in a way we would never have expected. How was Joseph to be rescued from the prison house? Who would have thought that it would have been by 2 dreams received by Pharaoh, king of Egypt? And God shows thereby the greatness of his power and the greatness of his wisdom in bringing about the great end which he has in view through means which would never have occurred to us and in ways which were altogether unexpected by us. Remember the words of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The fifth truth to learn is that there was an apparently chance happening which brought about such a change in Joseph's circumstance. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 11, at the end of that verse says, time and chance happeneth to all. And the word chance does not have the idea of something which is left to the unexpected, something which is out of control, as we often use the word, but it's a word in the Hebrew which really means occurrence. An occurrence happens to all. And sometimes it may appear to us just like chance happening. Pharaoh is troubled one night. His sleep is disrupted. He has this dream. And it seems to be an insignificant detail in that man's life and in the history of this period. And yet, God is going to work through such a small thing, and he's going to bring about the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. So even those things which we think are unimportant, God uses, and God can bring about great things through little things. And so it was here. And how great God is, therefore. Sometimes we feel, such is our desperate state, that we need a whole legion of angels to rescue us. But God, our God, the God of omnipotence and infinite greatness, is able to bring about just a little thing and so to use it to bring about the desired end. The sixth thing I learn from this chapter is that no state is too desperate for God to work in. Joseph is locked up in this prison. It seems that he's going to be incarcerated there for years. The likelihood of him being released seems to be remote. It appears to be a most difficult and vexing time for him, and there's no light at all at the end of the tunnel. But what we learn here is that no state is too desperate. God is able to come in power, and his God is able to do over and above what we ask, over and above what we think. And God was able to do it in the case of Joseph. He's never at a loss. No problem ever confounds him. There is no perplexity in the mind of God. God worketh according to the counsel of his own will. The seventh truth, and I'm going on quickly is this, that whenever our sufferings are over, the end is far better. And in the midst of our sufferings, we may look at our immediate situation and our surrounding circumstances, and we may begin to feel utterly cast down. But this is not the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8 says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." And it was Joseph's experience that the end would be far better than the beginning. The beginning was that he was envied of his brothers. The beginning was that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. The beginning was that he was forgotten by the chief butler in base ingratitude. But the scripture says better is the end of a thing. And we must never think, my dear friends, when God is dealing with us in adverse providences and afflictive trials, we must never think that this is the end. God leaves his people never in such a case. God forsakes not his people. And we must look to the end, because God has said that. "I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end," he says, "and an expectation." The eighth truth is this, that even our disappointments will serve God's purposes. Joseph had been disappointed. He was disappointed with Potiphar's wife, I have no doubt, when she accused him of abusing her. He was disappointed with Potiphar's reaction when he was told that he did not believe his own protestation of innocence. He was disappointed that his case was never tried properly, and the evidence was never considered, and he was not really examined as he should have been, disappointed by all of these things. And yet, in the mysterious providence of God, it had to be that Joseph was to be brought into this state of servitude so that God's power would be revealed in his deliverance from it. So even our disappointments in life are all part of God's purpose. They're all his appointments. And then ninthly, I believe we learn from this chapter that if God has purposes, and he has, then those purposes will surely come to pass. It was revealed to Joseph early in his life that the time would come when his brethren, his parents, would bow down to him, and he would be raised up on high. And that was God's revelation to him. And sometimes we are aware of something of what God will do in our lives, and it's brought home to us that such a thing will take place, and that God shares something of his plan for us. And yet there are times of trial when everything is thrown into doubt. But God says this in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." That's a wonderful thing for the believer to know that. The believer can know the saving grace of God. He knows that God will keep him. He knows that God will hear his prayer. He knows that God will bless him, because these things have been revealed in the Word of God. And yet, though he has this conviction that it will be thus, providence seems to contradict it sometimes. And we have to choose whether we believe what providence appears to be saying, or whether we believe what Scripture actually declares. The believer goes by the word of God, that God is working his purpose out through all these things, nothing doubting. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Even in that dark prison, God was working his purpose out. It would be true. It would be true very soon that men would bow the knee to him. It would be true very soon that his own brethren would acknowledge him as Lord. It was hard to believe that when he was in the prison. And there are times when it's hard to believe that God will fulfill gracious purposes towards us when it goes ill with us, and when we are in any kind of trouble or difficulty. Well, faith overcomes the apparent inconsistencies of providence, and faith believes the certainties of God's holy word. As he has thought, so shall it come to pass. And tenthly and finally here, let's learn that God's glory will be revealed, and that will prove to be to our good. Moses was many years in the wilderness before God revealed to him the days of miracles and the days of revelation and the days of extraordinary blessing. But it came to pass. And to God's glory and to Moses' good, he became the Redeemer of Israel. And so God's dealings with us at the end will come in such a way, at such a time, with such a force, as will promote his glory and as will be for our good. Now, these are some of the truths which we can learn as we enter the chapter and as we take account of what is to be revealed in the chapter. But there are three things this evening I want us particularly to think about with respect to Joseph. And the three things are these: true understanding, good advice, and hard work. Now, those are the three things, I believe, which sum up what we learn of Joseph in the 41st chapter of Genesis. True understanding, good advice, and hard work. Well, let's look at what the chapter reveals under each of these heads. First of all, true understanding. The chapter opens with Pharaoh's dream. Now, there is nothing very special about a dream, normally. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse 3, says, "A dream cometh through the multitude of business." And in verse 7, "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities." So dreams often come about because our mind has been exerted or exercised in some particular way and seems to be hyperactive. And what we dream is often peculiar and pointless, just various vanities. And yet in the case of Pharaoh, there was something extraordinary about his dream. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Now, how do we know that there was something extraordinary about it? Well, some of these things must have occurred to Pharaoh himself. The first, I believe, is that the dream or the dreams which Pharaoh had were particularly impressive. In other words, even in the dreaming of them, he was profoundly affected. And the vision made a tremendous impact upon him. Secondly, the dreams were exceedingly strange in character. Nothing like he'd dreamed before. Seven kine, followed by another seven, that is cattle. And then seven ears of corn, followed by a further seven. And the latter in each case, consuming the former. It was so strange. And it occurred to Pharaoh that there was something emblematic about this, something symbolic about this. Such a dream he'd never experienced before. And then thirdly, there was something religious about it. In both his dreams, there came up from the river, that is from the River Nile. And the significance of that was that the ancient Egyptians worshipped the Nile as a god. And so Pharaoh believed that this dream had some religious significance, some religious meaning. And he therefore took more account of it than he would of just a common dream. Fourthly, the two dreams bore striking similarities to each other. Sometimes when our imaginations are fertile, we can dream, but our dreams are so radically different. But in this case, there were striking similarities. Seven of one thing, cattle. Seven ears of corn. The cattle were fat and well fed. The ears of corn were whole too and good. But the fat cattle were followed by lean cattle, as the full ears of corn were followed by thin ears. And as the emaciated cattle ate up the fat cattle, so the thin ears of corn ate up the fat ears. I believe Pharaoh felt that God was getting through to him in some way, that God had something to say to him. And whatever his conception of deity was, yet he believed that heaven was conveying some kind of message to him through this. Fifthly, the dreams were of an ominous character. What were these seven lean cattle that ate up the seven fat cattle? What were these seven blasted ears of corn which ate up those that were rank and good? It seemed as if some kind of trouble was impending. And Pharaoh would have taken more notice of it for that reason. Sixthly, his spirit was troubled. We read that when Pharaoh awoke, his spirit was troubled, verse 8. The dream conveyed an impression to him. It moved him spiritually. It wasn't just a passing thought on his brain, but something which seemed to penetrate his very soul. And he couldn't explain it, but he was agitated by it. And he was most anxious on account of it. And seventhly, when the dream was told to his wise men, the magicians, as they are called, in verse 8, there was not one of them that could interpret the dreams to Pharaoh. Now, these men would have been schooled in the art of dream interpretation. They would have been able normally to decipher figures in dreams and explain the reason for them. But Pharaoh found to his consternation that these men were as perplexed and as confounded as he was. All this added up to the fact that there was something very strange about the dreams. The fact is that God was in it. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God had Pharaoh, his mind, his heart, his soul, in his hand. And it was of God that Pharaoh dreamed this dream. Now, it was at this point that the chief butler called Joseph to remembrance. Even though the chief butler had been enjoying his freedom for 2 years, he had forgotten Joseph, who, you remember, when he interpreted the butler's dream, asked him when he had found his freedom to remember him. Then spake the chief butler, verse 9, unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Not only the faults of offending Pharaoh, but the faults of forgetting Joseph. And he explains, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward or in prison, and the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker, and I dreamed a dream in one night. I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man in Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. Now, often we read that, and perhaps rightly so, deploring the ingratitude of the chief butler. Joseph had done him a favor, but he'd rendered no favor in return. But I want to suggest to you, my friends, that it was not only in the providence of God that Pharaoh dreamed at this time, but it was in the providence of God that for 2 years the butler had forgotten to mention Joseph and happened to mention him at this time. You see, what would have happened if, when the butler had been released from the prison, he had remembered according to his promise and had spoken to Pharaoh about the young Hebrew in the prison? Pharaoh might have smiled, bemused at the report, and done nothing. Had he been in a good frame and in a good temper, he might have done more. He might have ordered the release of Joseph, but it would have been to servitude again, perhaps in Potiphar's house or the house of some other. if he had felt particularly generous, he might have elevated the young Joseph to a position amongst his priests and wise men. But if any of those scenarios had come about, then Joseph would not have been allowed to render the particular service in this chapter, and he would not have been promoted in the way that he was. I believe, therefore, it was of God that the butler forgot. And when the time came for Pharaoh to dream what seemed to be a strange and peculiar dream, it was then that God awakened the memory of the butler, who recalled Joseph in the prison. And so it was that Joseph was summoned in verse 14 and brought hastily, or made to run, as the margin has it, out of the dungeon. When Joseph appeared before Pharaoh, he appeared with respect to the monarch. He changed his raiment and so on. But he came very humbly too, because Pharaoh said to him in verse 15, "I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." So here is a man who has respect for the authority before whom or before which he appears, but a man who appears most humble. And a man who is unashamed to speak the truth, giving incidentally the honor to God and claiming only to be a spokesman for God, he says in verse 16, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Pharaoh then relates to Joseph his dream. And this man who is so humble in himself, thinking nothing of himself, but desirous of exalting God, whose servant he is, listens to the relation of this dream, which takes us from verse 17 to 24. And then Joseph says unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is, and he shows good understanding. I believe, my friends, that there is an understanding given to God's people. The end of Psalm 107 says, "Whosoever will observe these things shall understand." The Lord's people do sometimes have insight. Now, Joseph had supernatural insight. He had extraordinary illumination as a prophet of God. I don't speak of that tonight, but I do believe that he had an understanding. And I believe he had an understanding because he was a man who knew God and was familiar with God and something of the ways of God. And therefore, when a circumstance confronted him, he was able to explain it, to interpret it. We need people today with good understanding. People who are able to consider some happening, some situation, and speak a word apposite, relevant, a word that brings enlightenment, sometimes seen in conversations, is it not, that believing Christians may be discussing some matter, and it all seems very dark. And then somebody says something about it that is most enlightening. He's able to say something which gives the whole problem a different appearance. He's able to shed light on a mystery. Good understanding. Now, do you want that kind of understanding so that when things occur in life, you'll be able to think wisely about it? And with your grasp of the real issue, you'll be able to speak helpfully. So people will turn to you and know that you have something worthwhile to say about a subject. Joseph had sufficiently good understanding to be able to explain to Pharaoh the significance of his dream. 7 good cattle were 7 years of plenty, as were the 7 full years of corn. But as both were followed in the one case by 7 thin cattle and 7 poor ears of corn, 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. And in that the 7 kine and the 7 ears of corn ate up their predecessors, so the famine would be so severe as to consume all the good of the plentiful years. He evidenced good understanding. Now, would we have good understanding so that we are able to have insight into things, and we're able to sometimes throw a whole flood of light upon a particular difficulty, so that we're able to say things which will be really profitable? Well, how do we get that good understanding? My friends, I think the first thing I would say is that we must be humble. A proud man knows nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And we've got to confess before God our ignorance and our dullness. And it's when we are brought low before God that he bestows upon us understanding. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord give thee understanding. How else do we get that understanding? Through the word of God. There's a verse in Psalm 119, verse 100, which reads thus, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And the verse before, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. We need not only to develop that grace of humility so that we don't appear to be a know-all, don't appear to be proficient in knowledge, but we humble ourselves before God, and then we give ourselves to the study of God's holy word, his testimonies, his precepts, so that we have more understanding. And as we consider the word of God, so we are inwardly informed of the way God works, the way God deals with his children, the way God speaks through providence. We begin to gain an understanding of these things. Thirdly, prayer. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, and verses 3 to 6, we have this: if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We've got to seek these things. We've got to pray for these things. We've got to lift up our voice and cry for these things. And it is in the secret place of prayer that sometimes secrets are made known to us. And sometimes we are enabled to see through the darkness. And God makes known to us what are not known to others in communion with himself. Prayer. Meditation is a fourth way. We don't have time to think very often. If we do think, it's poorly done. But the Christian who really thinks about life, thinks about the works of God, the ways of God with the soul of man, is the man who's likely to gain precious insight into God's acts and God's works. That verse I quoted from the Psalms just now, in Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. He not only heard the word of God, but he thought upon the word of God. And the more he thought, the wiser he became. And finally, there is the way of worship itself. You may remember the words of Psalm 73. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I. And there's something about being in the sanctuary of God, listening to God's praises, hearing the word of God explained to us, that makes us grow in knowledge and wisdom. Then understood I. Here was a great perplexity. Pharaoh had these very strange and mysterious dreams. And of course, none of the wise men of Egypt could interpret them. But here's Joseph. What is he? He's a man who has humbled himself before God, who has studied the word of God, who has had some revelation in prayer, who has thought much of God's works, and has attended worship when he was young, and knew what it was to have the word of God explained to him, and to grow in knowledge and understanding. He was able, therefore, to give an answer to Joseph at the very time, an answer to Pharaoh at the very time that answer was needed. My friends, cultivate the ability to be of good understanding. When others are bewildered and perhaps afraid, if you have that grace of good understanding, you'll be invaluable, as Joseph was in the court of Pharaoh. The second thing I want to point out is good advice. He not only had true understanding, but he had good advice. Having interpreted the dream and having said in verse 32 that it was doubled unto Pharaoh, indicating two things. One was that it was certain that there'd be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. But the other reason why God repeated himself as if in some urgent state was because the thing would shortly come to pass. Then in verse 33 we read this, "Now therefore let Pharaoh." And Joseph proceeds to give counsel to Pharaoh. What was that counsel? Well, he should appoint a supervisor, one who was discreet and wise, with governors under him, and two tithes should be gathered during the plentiful years and put into barns. And this would be a prudent act to make provision for the days of need which would follow. And the corn must be laid up in the cities. And then they would experience good during the 7 years of plenty, but they would have the double tithe of the corn of those 7 years prepared for the 7 years of famine. Now it was good advice. I asked you just now if you were known as people of good understanding or true understanding. Are you known to be people of good advice? Who in times of need or in times of difficulty or danger can say just the thing that is needed or required to be said. Friends, it's a wonderful gift to be able to give good advice. There are some men, even now, that if I had a particular problem or a particular difficulty in church life, there are men whom I would contact to share it with them because I know that they are men of good counsel. How do we come to be men of good advice as Joseph was? Well, I think first of all we must recognize that God has given us our tongues for a reason. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, "Awake, my glory." He's talking about his tongue. And the tongue is the excellence of man, that he's able to communicate. We're to recognize that each of us have a rare gift from God, and that's an ability to speak to others. And secondly, we are to store up knowledge of God. A good man, Jesus said, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth things new and old. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What's in your heart? Are you thinking every day about the Lord? Are you reading his word? Are you storing up the treasures of truth in your heart so that when it comes to counsel, the counsel will come from your lips because the counsel of God is in your heart? Thirdly, we should have a zeal to help and to say a word in season to others. not only recognizing the excellence of our tongue and not only having this store of knowledge in our hearts, but a real concern to help. David entitled some of his psalms, like the 32nd Psalm, Maskil, or Instruction. And he wrote that psalm to give good advice. And knowing that we have the ability, our tongue is our glory, and knowing that we have a store of knowledge and experience in our hearts, it should be our concern to be able to pass that on in the way of good advice. And your advice can be so much appreciated. Maybe you can pass on a word of comfort to someone. Maybe a word of correction. Maybe a word of quickening to them. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man's counsel doth that of his friend. Are you known, dear friends, to be people with good advice? Or do people never seek you out because they know that you'd have, I'm sorry to say this, but perhaps nothing worthwhile to say, nothing to offer, nothing to help? Oh, my friends, we should all be good counselors, as Joseph was. And how do you get to be a good counselor? Will you take heed to your heart to make sure that you have within your heart that which can really profit? When you hear something in the ministry that's helpful, put it down, write it down, make a note of it, try to remember it. When you read something in a book that you find particularly helpful, then underline it, always in pencil, never in ink, so that you'll be able to turn to it and use it. When somebody gives good advice to you, then store it up in your memory so that you can pass it on to someone else in due time. The Bible is full of people who offered good advice. Think of Jethro's advice to Moses. Think of Abigail's good advice to David. He had true understanding because he was a man of God. He had good advice, which he gave to Pharaoh. And then thirdly, there is hard work. We read that Pharaoh was delighted with Joseph's response, his understanding, his advice. The thing was good, verse 37, in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Can we find such a one as this? He says, a man in whom the Spirit of God is. For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and as wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house according unto thy word. Shall all my people be ruled? Only in the throne shall I be greater than thou. And after this amazing promotion, we read in verse 46 that Joseph, being 30 years of age, he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth handfuls, and he gathered all of the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And so it was that during the years of plenty, reservation was made for the years of famine. And when the years of famine came, there was supply, not only for the Egyptians, but for those round about Egypt. And for 14 years, Joseph worked with a tremendous sense of responsibility. Faithfully he worked, diligently, perseveringly he worked. as a man of God. And that good work is something that should characterize us. God wants us to have true understanding, friends, so that we know his ways with men. He wants us to be people noted for good advice, who can speak a word in season as to the weary. And he wants us to be those who spend ourselves in the service of the Lord. As I close tonight, let me remind you that just as in the last study we saw that Joseph was a type of Christ in his humiliation, there's a sense in which in chapter 41 he is a type of Christ in his exaltation. It's amazing how Joseph and the events which befell him cast a shadow, as it were, and made a kind of figure of the Saviour and his experience. Just trace it as I conclude. Joseph was brought out of the dungeon as Christ was brought up from the grave of death. Joseph was 30 years old when this happened, at the same time and the same age that Christ was. He was not only delivered from the grave, but Joseph was made ruler in the land. And God raised up his son to be Lord and to be Christ. In fact, Joseph was given a position of authority upon a throne over the land of Egypt, as Christ has been raised to be a prince and a savior. Pharaoh ordered that men seeing Joseph would bow the knee to him in verse 43. It's been ordered concerning the Saviour that every knee shall bow to him. As part of the honour and the glory which Joseph was given was a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. As part of the glory of Christ was the gift of a bride made up of a Gentile people to be his beloved. Joseph was made in charge of all the blessing. Jesus is made in charge of all the blessing. For it is out of his fullness all we receive. When needy men and women made inquiry in the days of Joseph, the word was, in verse 55, go unto Joseph. And when needy sinners seek relief in gospel times, the word is, go unto Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus alone who meets the needs of men and satisfies the desire of their hearts. So in addition to all the practical understanding we have of this passage tonight, we have a glimpse of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself like Joseph for a season, but God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is Lord over all. And we recognize that all power and authority is given unto him, and that Jesus Christ is the hope of sinners. Well, may the Lord give us true understanding, make us to be men and women of good advice, and grant us grace to perform hard work for our Saviour. Amen.